Chapter 10, beginning in verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Your little ones may also go with you. Only let your flocks and herds remain behind." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take them to serve the Lord our God, and we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die." And Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." Thus far ends the reading of God's word. Go ahead and be seated. When you're traveling or away from home, perhaps spending a night at a hotel or a friend's house, have you ever woken up in the middle of the night in a dark, unfamiliar place and felt a deep sense of confusion and fear? Have you ever been walking in the forest at night and suddenly you feel lost and defenseless and the dark which completely surrounds you? Such are only a taste of how the Egyptians must have felt under the ninth plague. We're nearly at the end of the mighty miracles that God works in order to free his people from their slavery. Between the hail that we heard about 2 weeks ago and the locust from last week, Egypt has lost all of her crops. Sign after sign has beaten down the Egyptians, their gods, their economy, and their Pharaoh. But that prideful fool will not let God's people go. His lies and blasphemous false repentance have earned him the works of God that are coming his way. He has earned this great judgment. Tonight, we will look at this short plague narrative in two parts. First, we will look at verses 21 through 23, where we encounter a powerful darkness. Second, in verses 24 through 29, we will encounter once more a pitiful Pharaoh. Let's begin in verses 21 through 23. Notice, Pharaoh is given no warning beforehand, no explanation of what is happening. The Lord our God commands his prophet to do his will, and God will again work. Once more, Moses raises his hand to the heavens, and once more, God will strike Egypt with the power of his wrath. Verse 21 says that there will be darkness over the land. It doesn't say that God is bringing a heavy sandstorm. It doesn't say that there's going to be an eclipse. He doesn't even say that he's going to make day into night. No, there is just darkness. There is supernatural, cosmic darkness, more profound than any sandstorm could ever cause, lasting far longer than any eclipse ever could, without the faintest trace of light from the moon or the stars. Just darkness draped over the land. While the plague of locust seemed to insist on a natural secondary cause at work, in God's providence over all creation, this plague gives us no justification for any naturalistic explanation. In every way, this darkness seems unnatural, which is to say, it is supernatural. It is cosmic darkness. This is a darkness so powerful, says the ESV, that it is a darkness to be felt. That's how the NIV takes it, as does the New King James and the Old King James and the New American Standard and the New Revised Standard, the Holman Christian Standard and the Newer Christian Standard. That's even how the Geneva Bible of the 16th century takes it. But at the same time, nearly every commentator, from modern Hebrew scholars all the way back to John Calvin and medieval rabbis, say that this unique Hebrew word used right here likely has a different meaning. The idea is more like that it will be so dark that the darkness will cause them to feel around. It will cause them to grasp and grope their surroundings. It's similar to the word used when Samson, after his eyes have been plucked out, wants to be led so he can feel the pillars in Dagon's temple. The darkness will make them as blind men, desperately grasping for support in the blackness around them. See, I know what it means to be afraid of the dark, to feel cold and vulnerable, but I wouldn't know what it means to feel the dark. This darkness could be so thick and powerful that it is beyond any common darkness. That's probably why all of our translations go with what they put. It's a safe interpretation. But as I said, Moses uses a unique word here. And I think it should be taken to say that the darkness makes everyone have to feel their way around. See, I have an idea of what such a darkness would be like. Don't you? You've been disoriented in the dark. Imagine how much worse that feeling could be if there was absolutely no light for your eyes to adjust to. Look at how Moses goes on to describe the effects of this plague. In verse 22, we see that it is pitch darkness. And in verse 23, we learn that this darkness was such an affliction that they could not see each other and they did not leave their homes or get up from where they settled. Some of the commentators even see in verse 23 and that sharp distinction between the powerful darkness in Egypt and the light that God gives to Israel. They see indication that God's supernatural darkness that he has cast over all of the land of Egypt includes him supernaturally snuffing out any lamp or light the Egyptians may try to ignite. This may be the case. But let's say that God allowed fires and lamps of Egypt to cast their light. We aren't talking about modern kerosene lanterns. These are simple oil lamps. They're a wick floating in a bowl of oil. They give off such dim light. And perhaps you could kindle a fire in your home to keep warm and light things enough to cook a basic meal without fumbling around. But those little lamps would do you little good out in the pitch blackness with no stars or moon shining in the heavens. Do you see? Either way, the Egyptians are blind. They can't go about business. All they can do is sit and consider the power of the God of the Hebrew people. For 3 whole days, 72 hours, the Lord consigns Egypt to this outer darkness. While the previous plagues have been increasing in severity, causing more and more physical harm to the Egyptians, this plague seems to cause no physical harm at all. In this respect, it is the least painful of all the plagues, but it is the most terrifying. Who is so powerful to do this? Never mind who is this that the wind and waves obey him. Who is this that the sun, moon, and stars obey him? This plague is of tremendous symbolic value. The silent darkness is screaming a message to sinful Egypt. That is how powerful this darkness is. Darkness suggests death. From the biblical perspective, it implies a reversion into pre-creation, the lifeless and void state that existed before God said, "Let there be light." This is not then the recreation of redemption, but is instead the decreation of judgment. So often in the Bible, when we see darkness, it is an image of divine judgment. The blessing of the sun's light is the most common blessing of God upon all men, regenerate and reprobate, commoner and king. By it crops grow, by it work can happen, by it our hearts are gladdened. But to remove that basic blessing of common grace is a truly terrible judgment. This morning we read all of Psalm 105, recounting the wondrous works of God. And when the psalmist recounts the signs that the Lord performed against Egypt, he lists this plague first. He sent darkness and made the land dark. The only stroke of his judgment and wrath that's greater than this one is how he finishes. He struck down the firstborn in their land, the firstfruits of all their strength. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. Or consider the prophet Joel, who describes the day of the Lord, that final day when God sets all things right and pours out his wrath. He describes that day as a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day when the sun is turned to darkness. Or think of the book of Revelation in chapter 16, verses 10 and 11, where the fifth angel poured his bowl on the throne of the beast and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Darkness goes along with wrath and judgment on those who refuse to repent. Three times in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 8, in chapter 22, and chapter 25, our Lord describes hell as being the outer darkness. And he further elaborates, saying, "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." By our Lord's own words, we know that the place of direct, undiluted, unmitigated, unending judgment and wrath is a place of darkness. How powerful and terrifying is this sign on Egypt? Let's tread onto holy ground for a few moments as we, in one more place, think of darkness cast upon the land. Your Lord Jesus knows the darkness of judgment and wrath. He endured it for you and for me. Staying in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 27, picking up in verse 45, right after our Lord has been crucified between the robbers who are reviling him. "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour." That's from noon until 3 p.m. And lest we wonder, Luke adds in his account, "The sun's light failed." This is powerful supernatural darkness cast over Jerusalem. In verse 46 of Matthew 27, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" 3 hours on the cross, 3 hours of darkness, then Jesus cries out in the so-called cry of dereliction. He quotes the opening line of Psalm 22 to express his deep anguish. Because for 3 hours, under the darkness of judgment, the Lord Jesus Christ is suffering, body and soul, the wrath that his beloved people deserve. Christian, he endured your judgment in darkness. The light of the world endured the darkness you deserve. He suffered so profoundly in the dark in order that we might know that what was happening there was a supernatural transaction. Christ was not merely suffering under the wrath of Rome, or of Pilate the governor, or of Caiaphas the high priest. No, in the pitch darkness, Christ was suffering under the wrath and judgment of God alone. In the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, answer 44, by suffering, unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, Christ our Lord has delivered you from hellish anguish and torment. Or answer 37, Christ sustained in his body and soul the wrath of God, that by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might deliver us, body and soul, from eternal condemnation, and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. For 3 days, all of Egypt sat under the darkness that threatened judgment and the death of their firstborn. For 3 hours, on the blackest of afternoons, Jesus Christ endured gloom and darkness, judgment and death in your place as your Savior. There are then no threats of judgment, no oncoming darkness for us who are in Christ. Brothers and sisters, rejoice in the gospel. Now, if we stopped here, we'd do well, but we'd only have considered half the story. Now that we've thought about the powerful darkness and the judgment that it threatens, we can spend a few minutes on verses 24 through 29, where we see a pitiful Pharaoh. In verse 24, Moses is summoned to the great king's presence. 3 days of supernatural cosmic darkness have rattled Pharaoh. So he has a final offer. Israel can go, even the children, but they can't take any animals. Just one plague ago, Pharaoh was absolutely, categorically unwilling to let the little children go. But now he will send them if only the animals stay. He's getting worn down, isn't he? Keeping the livestock is Pharaoh trying to keep some hostages still. His slaves will return for their animals, or he will be amply paid for letting them go by taking all of their many lambs and goats and cattle. They did settle in Goshen to be shepherds, and the Lord has greatly blessed them and multiplied them there. Moses' response in verse 25 is a perfectly balanced response to such an offer. He isn't whining that they need animals. No, it's quite different than that. During the last plague, Pharaoh was very sarcastic with him. So now you should see a little glint in his eye, a sly sarcasm with this great king. Think of it as him saying, "Oh, then you're going to give us some sacrifices and burnt offerings to the Lord. Otherwise, our livestock must go with us. Not a hoof can remain, because we do not know what we will need for the Lord until we get there and he tells us. How can you hold a feast to a God with no food? How can you worship a holy God with no sacrifices? Pharaoh has made a silly offer. And he knows it. But he's proud and he's foolish. He's perhaps the biggest fool in all of the Bible. And so the Lord hardens his heart once more. The darkness was threatening a final sign. the death of the firstborn. God will get all of his people out of Egypt, and they will plunder the Egyptians. They will be sent out with such great riches and provision. And furthermore, God wants more than just the children of Jacob. There are some in Egypt who need to be given the offer to take shelter in the Lord. He's worn them down. He's humbled them before him. And he wants to bring them out of Egypt too. Pharaoh knows that he's tried to make a bad deal with Moses. And he's outraged that he's called on it. The Lord's prophet stands tall and will not budge off his Lord's word. And Pharaoh then does the absolutely unthinkable. He threatens a prophet of the gods. No prophet of Ra or Isis or Osiris would be treated in this way. Yet Pharaoh dares to treat the prophet of the true God with utter disdain and threaten his life. See, in verse 28, Pharaoh tells Moses to be careful to ever be seen again, because Pharaoh just might kill him. Moses submits to the great king's threat. He's willing to never see the king of Egypt again. It would probably be his greatest pleasure in life to never see this fool again. But before Moses departs from Pharaoh, he seems to give one more speech, one final warning in chapter 11, which we will look at next week. But of course, this exchange is not their last. Pharaoh has proven that he is a man who is hasty with his words and untrustworthy in his speech. He's an unstable person. So of course he summons the prophet again. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 31, Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron back into his presence for a truly final time. But for now, Pharaoh is convinced that the negotiations are over and he's done with the prophet. And these negotiations are truly over. God will get everything for his people. Negotiations weren't really an option. And if Pharaoh will not listen, if negotiations are over to him, then what more can the Lord do than his final fearsome feat? One thing that stands out in this text this evening is Moses' real godly humility in insisting on worshiping God on God's own terms. Moses will not compromise. It wouldn't have been good enough to go out into the wilderness with a fog machine and some catchy music. Moses knew that God wouldn't take the worship that man could dream up, nor would he take their second best. Moses knew that God would tell him how he should be worshiped. Moses will only worship Jehovah in the way that Jehovah will reveal by his word. It's a small reminder to us that if we fashion our worship Pharaoh's way, we'll likely fall into some sort of idolatry. Pharaoh and the golden calves that are to come represent a logic of worshiping God on man's own terms in ways that seem convenient to our sensibilities and to our pride. Such worship does not please God, and it does not bring him glory. While I might not be preaching to the choir right now, I don't think I'm far off saying so in evening service. But this means that we should endeavor, by all means, to be with God's people on God's day, worship him according to his word. To listen to a podcast and some Christian music, no matter how it feels in the moment, is not worshiping God the way that he has revealed and the way that he wants his people to worship him. Podcasts and music are not necessarily bad. Listening to them during the week may bring God glory, and it may increase our enjoyment of his goodness and truth. But it is no replacement for the simple, ordinary means of Lord's Day worship with the Lord's people under the Lord's word. Now, when I lived in Philadelphia, I got snowed in a few times, and I watched the live stream of service from the comfort of my bedroom. Sometimes things happen. Weather happens. Sickness happens. Sometimes we won't be able to make it to church on Sunday. And I think deep down inside, we know that even a live stream of service is a poor replacement for what God has given us. They'll do in a pinch, but they don't measure up to corporate worship, to being together with the other saints under God's word. Our goal, like Moses, should be to worship God in the way that he tells us. This darkness threatened judgment, and it set apart God's people for his own glory. It reminds us yet again the great lengths that God has gone to in order to redeem for himself a people that we might worship him rightly. Let's then pray that this reminder nourishes our hearts to the glory of Christ. Father, we see the ways that you afflicted Egypt, the bleak terror that you subjected them to, and we are reminded how holy you are, how just you are, and how seriously we must take you. Forgive us for ever thinking less of you than you deserve, for giving you less dignity than you're owed. But Lord, we are also reminded of how far you will go to redeem your people from our bondage and from our sin. Christ, you suffered for us. You were condemned in our place. By your Spirit, remind us every day how precious and valuable you are. Jesus, we love you. We loathe to think of you suffering in the darkness on the cross, but we rejoice that you are raised and seated in heaven. We rejoice that you have a name that is above every name. Watch over us this week and return us safely together to worship you with your people under your word on your day when it comes again. In your majestic name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Lift your heads and receive this benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and the love of God be with you all.